Okay, let's go to 2 Timothy, second chapter. Paul writes to Timothy to encourage him to endure hardships and persecutions that come with a life lived for Christ. And the theme verse for 2 Timothy would be verse 8 of chapter 1. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God. But we have come over to God's side. We've been forgiven. We have a new standing with Christ. We're children of the King. How come we now have to suffer? Well, because we live in an evil world in opposition to God, as we once were. And because also our faith and our love needs to be tested. And our reward is in the battle. So as Jesus suffered, we suffer also in this world. 1 Peter 4:1, since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Years ago, a friend of mine shared with me a great illustration of the Christian life. The king was traveling with his entourage through the villages, and he saw a poor orphan boy on the side of the road, and he pointed to the boy and said, "Come with me and become my son." And the boy said, "Okay, but am I going to have to take a bath?" And the king said, "Well, you don't have to take a bath to be the king's son." So the boy jumped on chariot, and off they went to the palace. And as soon as they got through the door, the king said to his servants, "Throw the boy in the bath." And the boy protested and said, "I thought I wouldn't have to take a bath to be your son." And he said, "Well, that's right. You don't have to take a bath to be the king's son, but the king's sons take baths." It's really a great illustration of how salvation is not by holy living, but it results in holy living. And I suppose the same illustration could be said this way. The boy says to the king, "Well, if I become your son, will I have to be ridiculed and persecuted by your enemies? Will I have to fight your enemies?" And the king said, "Of course not. You don't have to do those things to be the king's son, but the king's sons do those things." So anyway, Paul begins, "Be strong in the grace." I want to get to that text here. Chapter 2, verse 1. Yeah. "Be strong in the grace or the gift that's in Christ Jesus." How are we to be strong in the gift of Christ? Is it a feeling? Is it a mindset? Is there something we must visualize or do? What if a new Christian asked you that question about 2 Timothy 2:1. How would you answer the question, how to be strong in the grace of Christ? Well, I believe the emphasis here is on our motives. Rather than being strong in oneself by self-confidence, rather than being Jersey strong, you see those bumper stickers that are supposed to inspire New Jerseyans to be tough because we're tough New Jerseyans? Well, our motive, the place where we find our strength and our confidence, needs to be in Christ. Just telling people to be strong or confident or to believe in oneself is pretty much useless. True strength comes by having a humble mindset with dependence on Christ Jesus, and then God will bless that. Now, the flesh and the desires of the flesh can give unsaved people motivations to do all sorts of things in this world, but our motivation needs to come from Christ. Now Paul begins some instructions on exactly how to be strong and what way to be strong, what needs to be done. And what follows is character building verses. Being a Christian requires the skill set of being a teacher, a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer, verse 6, as you can see in the text. All commentators see here three metaphors for the Christian life. I add a fourth because verse 2 does refer to teaching. And these are certainly professions that require skill and involve hardship. Does this help at all to know that the Christian life is like the vocation of a teacher, an athlete, a farmer, and a soldier? Am I correct? A Christian who imagines that the Christian life is like a vacationer or a retiree or someone living off a trust fund or the life of a king. some sort of prosperity gospel doctrine. How do you view your life and your service for Christ? What is your self-talk about who you're to be and what you're to do? What are your expectations? A dictionary definition of character: the combined moral and ethical strength, integrity, fortitude of a person or a group. So let's for a minute talk about character building verses in the Bible, such as Titus chapter 1, verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, says, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith." So the citizens on the island of Crete were known to have a certain character, or lack thereof. What would you do to disciple such people? Notice what God tells Jeremiah, help build his character, pretty much by changing Jeremiah's expectations. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, "If you have run with the footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan?" What's the message God is communicating to Jeremiah? Change your expectations. Understand that your current troubles are just a minor battle. Be prepared for greater battles to come. 2 Timothy chapter 2 looks like one of those character-building, expectation-changing texts. Later, Paul would write in this letter, "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Well, then here in chapter 2 is some teaching, some reproof, and some correction. We need to hear character-building scripture. So first, be a teacher. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, this is to Timothy. He's called to be a pastor to the church of Ephesus. We know in Ephesians chapter 4 that God gave to the church pastors and teachers. But there is a universal application here because every Christian is called, in some sense, to be a teacher, both to teach and to be a student. The word Christian is used 3 times in the Bible. But what is the primary term for the Christian used in the New Testament? Do you know what it is? Okay, followers away. That's used once or twice. What's that? No, not bond. Well, that's close. The primary term for Christians is the word disciple, which means a learning one. In Acts, throughout the entire book of Acts, the Christians are called not Christians, but disciples. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Emphasis is on learning. Also, the Great Commission, of course. The mission we have to accomplish on earth is really a teaching commission. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Teaching is the New Testament ministry. All supporting ministries are for the purpose of teaching. Because salvation and sanctification come through a body of truth, the gospel, the good news. As Jesus said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In fact, the New Testament puts a higher priority on the teaching ministry than on feeding and clothing the poor. We're, of course, supposed to take care of people's physical needs, but beware of the social gospel. The social gospel was a movement at the beginning of the 20th century that emphasized charity over evangelism and discipleship. The line was, you can't preach the gospel to hungry people. Well, Jesus did, and then afterwards he fed them. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 6, "Do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." Notice the specific instruction here concerning how to teach: by training others to teach. The teacher needs to duplicate himself. As a marathon relay racer will hand the baton off to the next runner. And this is an example Jesus left with us in Luke chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two by two before him into every city and place where he himself would come. You have to be careful not to fall into the error of the pastor does all of the teaching and personal evangelism, because after all, he's paid to do those things. And the congregation just sits and absorbs. Notice Ephesians chapter 4. Pastors and teachers are to equip the saints, all Christians, for the work of service. The congregation is also to do the work of ministry, to evangelize the community, to bring the gospel to many venues that those in the ministry cannot bring it to. Backyard Bible clubs for children in the neighborhood, Bible studies, prayer groups, places of work, sharing the gospel at family gatherings, town council and schools. I always love Carl Giles' famous line, "I'm an evangelist for Christ cleverly disguised as a radio microwave technician." Like, Jose, you're cleverly disguised as a compliance officer at a law firm. Right? Leroy Elms, in his book, Making Disciples, shares the story of a veteran missionary who came home from the field, and he told Leroy Elms, "I've got little to show for my years on the field. Oh, there's a group of people who meet in our assembly, but I wonder what will happen to them when I leave. They're not disciples. They have been faithful in listening to my sermons, but they do not witness. Few of them know how to reach another person to Christ. They know nothing about discipling others, and now I'm leaving. I can see I've all but wasted my time there." Well, certainly that missionary should have taken heed to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, to train others to teach. Now, the way it works at the harbor here is not some sort of formal program. It's probably the way it worked in the early church also. The pastors, the teachers, teach through the scripture, and those with certain teaching gifts naturally begin to use their gifts. And the calling is always available to teach a Sunday school class, which is a good starting place. But those who do have the gift of teaching will naturally develop their own opportunities. So if you have a gift, look around and see how you can use it in the church. Now, as far as teaching faithful men who will be able to teach others also, we know the barrier there. I heard a sermon many years ago that if every Christian could just win one person to the Lord every 10 years, the entire world would be evangelized and saved in just 100 years. It's an exponential math thing. You know, it's kind of like if I gave you one penny one day and then I doubled it, and then the next day I doubled it again. By the end of the month, I'd be paying you billions of dollars. The message was really about blaming Christians for failing to convert the world due to their lack of multiplying. However, we know what the obstacle is, the heart. Luke chapter 8, the devil comes and plucks out the seed of the word. So the duplication math doesn't really happen, does it? And Jesus himself said, "Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." So the point of this verse is not some sort of secret technique for winning the world, but that Timothy is not to do it all. The goal is to raise up other teachers. And so the challenge for us is to remember that we're not to just be spectators. Now, by the way, even though the harbor is a small church, it's amazing how many Christians who have come out of the harbor who are now teaching in other churches throughout New Jersey and the nation. I'm sure Jeff could even testify to that. So be a teacher. You don't have to be a scholar. The Christian calling does involve some academics. Now let's look at the three metaphors describing the Christian vocation. And the professions, Paul points out, are strenuous jobs. Notice he doesn't describe the Christian life as the life of an accountant or a lawyer or an insurance salesman. Not that there's anything wrong with those professions. But he uses what most people would understand to be professions that take hard work and dedication and sacrifice. The people of the world are very diligent in these professions, and at first one might wonder why Paul would commend these professions when the people of the world usually engage in these professions out of ungodly motives. The soldiers in Paul's day were violent men. They would go to battle to steal and kill, to destroy. The athletes in the ancient world glorified the flesh and the power of man. The athletes in Greece ran naked. Paul even points out in another text that their reward and their fame is in vain. 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. 1 Timothy 4:8, bodily exercise is of little profit. Well, you say, well, farming seems like a virtuous occupation, right? I lived in a farming community for 10 years, and I discovered that there are plenty of farmers who are proud, money-hungry cheats. So the point is, we need to discern and separate between the good and evil in these vocations. And we need to transfer to God and our service to God the good aspects of these professions. I just heard on the radio about a man who picked up a second job delivering pizzas so he could help support candidates in the upcoming election. Now that's a political diehard. But let's make the transfer. How many Christians pick up second jobs so they can send a special gift to missionaries? Why are more people motivated to affect the kingdom of man rather than the kingdom of God? So the dedication people have toward these worldly pursuits should be an example of how we should be dedicated to the Lord. So the work of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer is not what's being praised, but we're to work hard for Christ like the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. So first, the soldier. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlists him as a soldier. Paul uses many military metaphors in the New Testament. Check out these verses, Philippians 2:25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Philemon chapter 2, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. He's calling Christians soldiers. Many of our hymns use military metaphors, onward Christian soldiers, soldiers of Christ arise, the battle belongs to the Lord. And the key lesson is that like a soldier, we are to suffer hardships. Now, a Christian lawyer I was speaking to this week talked about the battle fatigue that comes with being a Christian activist. It's hard to keep up the energy and all the work in, you know, reaching out to legislators and to the public on all of the issues of the day constantly for 10, 15, 20 years. And as he was mentioning this, I was thinking, you know, there's also battle fatigue that we can have being Christians. I get battle fatigue in many areas of life, or I get tired of certain things. But I would admit that there's something about the work of God, probably because of the work of the Holy Spirit, that we constantly get renewed in our strength, and we never get bored of it. Now, there are many sufferings that could have been pointed out in regard to being a soldier, but the particular suffering Paul has in view is found in the next verse, the renouncing of the luxuries of civilian life. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. The soldier lives in tents and eats rations, because they're focused on the mission, the battle, not on civilian affairs. As a soldier, you can't be involved in things back home. You have to concentrate on what's before you. So you lose your freedom to pursue many of your own interests when you're a soldier. In fact, you're the property of the government, right? Your U.S. government property. Christians always struggle with how much we should or should not be involved in the things of this world. Should a Christian, you know, own a house, run a business, take a secular job? The monastic movement reduced the Christian life to the bare essentials. But let's not forget that the Apostle Paul himself made tents on the side, but to support the work of the Lord. Paul didn't teach that we are to be so removed from this world that we do nothing, But we do the things of this world for the purpose of Christ. The key word here is don't be entangled. Whatever we do, don't let it distract from our service to Christ. But everything we do needs to aid our service for Christ. So we need to be aware of this before we sign the dotted line. Before you take that mortgage, ask yourself the question, is this more house than I need? Am I going to be living my entire life for the sole purpose of paying off this house? $3,000 a month for the next 40 years, only to be left with a pile of 2x4s and shingles. Before you take out that auto loan, ask yourself, should the next 7 years of your life be dedicated to paying $500 a month for a piece of metal with four wheels? Now they're computers with four wheels. Given the average mortality statistics, how long do each of us have here? Some of us may have 40 years left. Others may have 30. Some of us may only have 10 years left. Time is money. Money is time. How should we spend it? This verse for me has been a key verse because I can personally get entangled in all sorts of things. There's all sorts of hobbies that I could get involved with. Traveling, would love to bike across with a bicycle across America. Motorcycling, hiking, restoring cars. YouTubing. You can really get sucked into the YouTube vortex. I love carpentry, gardening. Maybe Jose and I can eventually learn how to fly a plane. Fly it into a barn someday, if you understand that reference. I constantly have to remind myself to let go of certain earthly ambitions. And really, a lot of those ambitions are because of my faith in Christ. I love the beauty that I didn't see before. And I love building things for God and just enjoying the world that God has made. But still, I must keep focused on the mission. You know, I remind myself often that, you know, when I get to the kingdom of God, then I can rebuild that 1970 muscle car. Or maybe some angel has a chariot that needs, a fiery chariot that needs rebuilding or something. In the allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian had to go through the town of Vanity Fair, picture of the world. Quote, these pilgrims showed no interest in the goods of Vanity Fair, and this worried the people of the fair the most. Christian and Faithful did not even care to see them. And when they were asked to buy, they would stop up their ears and say, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity, looking upward as if they belonged to another country. And when asked to buy, they cried out, buy truth. Good example. So many Christians get entangled in this world, and because of that, they cannot serve God. They cannot please the one who has enlisted them, Jesus Christ. So let's remember, we need to be working for Christ, not Visa, not MasterCard, not Capital One. And like a soldier, we need to pack light through this life so we have freedom to serve Christ. And then we'll find that God provides for our needs. The second vocation, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So the key characteristic of the teacher is to duplicate himself. The key characteristic of the soldier is not to be preoccupied with civilian life. The key characteristic of the athlete is to follow the rules. And this is the point that Paul brings out. Now, Paul could have also pointed out the rigorous training that goes with being an athlete, waking up at 4 a.m. every morning and going to the gym. But the virtue Paul wants to emphasize here is obedience. You don't get the prize unless you follow the rules. It might seem as though everyone in the crowd saw that you won because you were the first to cross the finish line, but if you cheated, you're disqualified. Marion Jones, she amazed the track world in the 2000 Olympics in Sydney, Australia. She won 5 medals, gold in the 100, in the 200, and the 1600 relay, bronze in the 400 relay and long jump. 7 years later, in 2007, She was humiliated by having all of her medals taken away by the Olympic Committee because it was proven that she used steroids. Even with all that training, she would resort to drugs and break the rules because the lure of winning was so great. What was even sadder was the medals were also taken away from the girls who ran in the relay with her. So not only do we disqualify ourselves, we disqualify our whole team. So how does this relate to the Christian life? The work of God needs to be done according to the guidelines laid out in the New Testament. There are a lot of Christians who play fast and loose with New Testament commands as if they don't matter very much, as if the only thing that matters is getting somebody into the church or winning the soul. If you're not following the New Testament instructions, Jesus is not receiving the labor. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll discover how much work is really done for the Lord and how much is really done for men. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Some work will be gold, silver, and precious stones. Others will be like wood, hay, and stubble. What was the error of the Corinthians? Well, they were building their ministry on personalities, human technique, human wisdom. But it's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right, even to increase church attendance. If the crowds are coming and they're making decisions, that's irrelevant. Obedience to God is more important than results. Remember, the people of God learned this in the Old Testament under Saul, where the prophet Samuel said to Saul, "To obey is better than to sacrifice." God would rather have less work done in obedience. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crop. So here we have a lesson in hard work and the reward. If the key characteristic of the teacher is to duplicate himself, and the key characteristic of the soldier is not to be preoccupied with the civilian life, and the key characteristic of the athlete is to follow the rules, the key characteristic of the farmer is the hard work and the ensuing reward. A key element in farming is suffering, and the suffering is hard work before the reward. So Paul's focus here is on the eventual reward. That's what keeps the farmer going. And the more you work, the bigger and the better the crop. That's also true in Christian living. What you reap, you will sow. Here's an interesting quote. "The hardworking man has rights which the lazy man has forfeited." So as Christian farmers, let's keep the reward of the harvest in sight. 2 Timothy 2:7, "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So it takes wisdom and discernment to understand and apply these metaphors rightly. And what Paul is saying is that if we meditate on the word, the Spirit of the Lord will help us to understand and apply the word. You know, apart from the Spirit of God applying these truths, you know, we're going to miss the point. We're going to have blind spots. I have confidence that even just reading this text will make a difference in your life. In closing, here's the greatest example. It's not the example of the farmer or the athlete or the soldier. What does Paul say? Remember Jesus Christ. As in 1 Peter chapter 3, he left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And as usual, Paul cannot mention the name of Jesus Christ without saying something about the person and work of Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel. Is the resurrection important? Absolutely. Romans chapter 1, he was shown to be the Son of God by the resurrection. So it's remembering the example of Christ that gave the Apostle Paul and all Christians the endurance to suffer for the name of Christ. "For this reason I endure all things," because of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. That's how Paul overcame any battle fatigue. So let's consider what the Apostle Paul says here, and the Lord will give us understanding in everything. We can develop our Christian character by changing our expectations, by better understanding our vocation as servants of Christ.